We had a tremendous leaders conference. How many of you were there yesterday and the day before? It's a great time, wasn't it? Did you enjoy it? Some people were saying it's the best, but last time we had one, they said it was the best. So, you know, you never know. Perhaps they're all good, and this was just a little bit of touch from the Lord. I had a rush off at the end to get up to just outside Nottingham, where an old college friend of mine had drawn together some 90 or so people, half of which were not Christians, to have a meal together and then to let me loose in a sort of an evangelistic meeting. I rather like these sort of have a meal type evangelistic meetings. Anyway, we had a good time. And the gentleman who was running, it was an old college friend, and I only see him every now and again, but every few years I meet him, and then we go off and do our own thing, and then we meet again. You know how it is with people like that, going right back to the days when I first became a Christian. His story, of course, has been quite different from mine. He's been a lecturer in an agricultural college. He didn't marry for some years after leaving Cambridge, but he did eventually marry a girl who was quite an interesting lady, and we got talking after the meeting. And talking to her, we found out that she actually was what were known in the dim and distant past that only a few of us ancients would remember, was belonged to what were called the faith mission. She was a faith mission girl. And it was the faith mission girl and, well, two of them actually, up in the Hebrides in 4951, that God used, along with a couple of praying old ladies, to bring in a movement of the Spirit, which perhaps is unprecedented in this century, in the, well, in Scotland at least. Of course, the movement in Wales was very powerful in 1904, but of more recent dates, the touch of the Spirit in the Hebridean revival, 49 to 51, was absolutely phenomenal in comparison to almost anything we've seen of recent date. That includes all the renewal and the rest. A man called Duncan Campbell was one of the preachers, but it wasn't his preaching. It was that these ladies, these older ladies, had been praying and praying, and the Spirit of God began to move. These faith mission lasses were up there. Mary Morrison was a well-known name that's gone down in history involved with this. And they were praying, and the Spirit of God moved on one particular night. And the fishing boats out doing their work as normal, the men came under such a conviction of the Spirit of God that they had to bring their boats in. And on the quayside in front of the Baptist church, not inside but outside, a meeting began at 2 or 3 in the morning. And the Spirit of God fell on them, and they were on the quayside on their knees and on their faces crying to God. And during that particular time, there was an atheist over in some RAF monitoring station watching a moth go round and round a lamp. And it was getting nearer and nearer to the bulb. And the man was saying, stupid thing, it'll destroy itself in a moment. And suddenly, the Spirit of God touched him, and he knew that he was getting nearer and nearer to God, and he was going to be destroyed because his heart was not cleansed and he was not right with the Almighty. And he fled across the hillside for miles to get down onto the quayside where men and women were finding peace with God as the power of God was touching their lives. That's revival. And it happened, and it touched us in 49, 51. And we began to talk about some of these things. And then this lady was involved in the early 60s in a valley. Now, I've forgotten the name of the valley, but I remember hearing about it at the time, in the Midlands, where not quite with such power and not so extensive, but again, there was a movement of God, and it was during that time that my friend met up with her. And he told me that since the time that he left university, well schooled in the doctrines, of course, that we need to get a grip on, and which the university colleges and Christian fellowship had helped him to get a grasp on the Bible. His heart was yet still hungry, hungry to know God, hungry to touch God. And it was during the early 60s that it was in this movement, in this valley in the Midlands, that he touched what he called the glory of the Lord. And he was satisfied. Not that you remain satisfied forever. You get hungrier and hungrier, and you want more and more to know the glory of the Lord. Well, he also married the young lass, and that was where the family came from, and that's how his story's gone on since. But it was intriguing to talk about those things that we had in common. You see, it was touching what in those days, forgive me for just being a little bit sort of reminiscent and theologically reminiscent, they touched exactly the same areas that my own heart touched. We used to call it holiness teaching. I think it's significant for the emphasis already the Spirit of God's brought into this meeting tonight. We used to call it holiness teaching because it wasn't just simply power. It was power to live. It was power to be like Jesus. And we used to read books like Oswald Chambers, many of you know him. Paget Wilkes, perhaps not so many would know him. Louis Samuel Brengel, a Salvation Army man whose second experience of the Holy Spirit so drenched him with love that he sat down on a park bench and just overflowed with the love of God, that every single thing within radius of him, whether it was a little sparrow or whether it was a human being, was pouring love towards them. The experience of touching God's holiness and finding the fire and the power and the energy and the immediacy of the reality of God in our midst. It's good to revive memories and to talk about those days. I believe they are just a little in anticipation of the days we're going to see in the next 10 years. But they're going to be days not just simply of renewal, where unfortunately, sadly, there's not been very much emphasis on holiness. There's not very much emphasis on holiness in society. There's not very much emphasis of holiness in the church. But I believe it's coming, because it's got to come if we're going to defeat the devil. It's going to come if we're going to beat the enemy. It's going to come if there's going to be advance. It's got to be not just simply that I had this experience and that experience of the power of the Lord, but that I've been struck with the glory that's burned into my inner being. And that makes you hungry, and you can never stop longing for more of it, until perhaps the day when the ancients used to talk about the beatific vision of Christ, when face to face in the glory, the beauty and the wonder of God so shines out in the face of Jesus Christ that we're overawed and well overwhelmed, and there is a lovely, delicious fear of the Lord gets into your being, and for eternity to live in that beauty, to delight in that terribly intense, august, awesome fear of God is what human beings were made to enjoy, because that's enjoyment in its purest form. We need to touch the glory of the Lord. It's lovely to share there. It's lovely to think just a little about what God has done in the past, what he's going to do in the future. I want us to see it in the context of Joshua chapter 5 tonight, if you would just turn there. Because I believe that what Joshua 5 is talking about is what God's leading us into in this last decade. Because the glory of the Lord, which can touch our souls and bring the very holiness of a holy other God into the immediacy of our down-to-earth lives, is the sort of God who can prepare a great army for battle to see the final conflict with the devil come right through to its conclusion. You see, Joshua chapter 5 begins, inevitably, in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And that introduces a chapter which then concludes with a story of how Joshua touched the glory of the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. Let's just look at the end of the fifth chapter of Joshua. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him, with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The chapter begins with a reminder that there is an opposition against the movement of God, summed up in the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites. The chapter ends with the captain of the host of the Lord. And the captain of the Lord's host, the word is prince, captain, sar, same as Sarah, same root word, princess, prince. The prince of the Lord, which is against those kings of the earth, has come to lead the movement of God into its final conclusion, into its ultimate destiny, to see all the enemies of the Lord removed and God establish his purposes in that land. He has come to lead the battle. But if he comes to lead the battle, it must begin on holy ground. Take your shoes off, Joshua. You're on holy ground. And it is the touch of the Lord's people on holy ground in the vision of the glory of the Prince of the hosts of heaven that we are going to move forward and see at last God's purpose for Israel, God's purpose for the church, God's purpose for his people, ultimately concluded. There is not going to be a victory in the battle against the kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites unless we can stand on that ground with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who leads us. It is that that gets into Joshua's heart. It's that that won't leave him alone. It's that vision of the brightness of the glory, the presence of God, the angel of the Lord, the presence messenger of the Lord himself, touching his heart and life. That's what's going to take them through. That's what's going to take them on. So the whole chapter is about the warfare of accomplishing God's purpose. Therefore, what comes between from verse 2 through to verse 12 must be something of the preparation necessary to defeat the enemies of the Lord. And that's how we're going to look at it this evening. What I've actually called three disciplines for military discipline in war. The three pictures that are going to arise in this chapter 5 of Joshua are the three classic enemies that we have to contend with. Perhaps we'll look at them all at once, Richard. There is the world, and God's answer in Old Testament language is circumcision. You will know that the New Testament understanding is that we are circumcised. There is flesh that's cut off us. I'll explain it more. I touched on it last week. There is a cutting off of the flesh of the world that hangs around us by the cross of Jesus. We are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, but with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 10, where not circumcision but the Passover comes to view, we are dealing with the power of this world in his summation called the devil. The prince or the power or the angel of death that hovered over them at the Passover is turned to flight by the blood of the Lamb that is put on the doorposts. And if the devil's going to be on the run, it isn't because we are clever, it isn't because we are energetic, it isn't because we can do things more effectively than anybody else, it is because Christ has died and that puts fear into the enemy. I like to know that the devil's trembling, don't you? And the more we declare the blood of Christ, the Passover blood that kept the destroying angel out of the houses of those who had the firstborn, the more we declare the power of the devil, the power of the enemy over the devil, the blood of the Lamb, they overcame the enemy with the blood of the Lamb, with the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to death, the more we're going to see him on the run. We've got to use the right disciplines. We've got to use the right instruments if we're going to see this battle really push through to its end. It isn't just a matter of better organization, bigger bureaucracy, more people brought in, lots of literature perhaps turned out. What is going to defeat the devil is to use what God has given us, the blood of the Lamb, against him effectively. And thirdly, if this army of holiness is going forward, the third classic enemy of God's purposes, the flesh. And we read that after the Passover, they ate unleavened bread, the manna ceased, and they had to use the corn of the land. And they ate unleavened bread. We're going to think a little bit about what that means as far as our actual constitution is all about. There is the leaven of the Pharisees. There is the leaven of the Sadducees. And there's the leaven of Herod. Those are the leavens that are mentioned in our Lord's teaching. And as we look at the material between the first challenge of the trembling armies to the final vision of the prince of the armies of the host of heaven, we're going to see that the world, the devil and the flesh has got to be dealt with by the provision that God has made, by the disciplines that he gives his troops. You with it? Okay, let's look at it more closely. Back to verse 1. In verse 1, it says that the kings of the Canaanites and the kings of the Amorites, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them. If you've got an enemy in which there is no spirit and it's flagging away, you know you're on a winning game. You're going to get through. Did you know that the powers of darkness know that they are losing? Did you know that they have really no spirit in them? Did you know their hearts melt away? They jolly well ought to, because they know that Christ has died, put his feet on the neck of Satan, and it declared that death is finished, and that he has brought in life, and that every principality and power in the heavenly places has been brought under his chains, and in his triumphal march, he has declared victory into that realm of the supernatural. They know it. We so often don't. They tremble. We so often fear them. Begin to get into your spirit the fact that the enemy forces of occult powers, of the powers of Satan, of the darkness that hinders us, of the pressure that comes upon our lives, of that heaviness, that garment of heaviness that drags around us and pulls us down, that Monday morning feeling full of shame and guilt, whatever it is, that those forces, the prince of the powers of the air, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the force that works in the children of disobedience, are on the run and they know they're defeated already. That helps you to get on top of them and say, go on, run a bit faster. In the name of Jesus. You're going to do that tomorrow morning. The fact is that 40 years before, as they worshipped on the right on the other side of the Red Sea, having come out of Egypt, those very words that the hearts of the people of the land had melted were already sung in the past tense. They didn't say the hearts of the people will melt. They said the hearts of the people have melted in the past tense. So 40 years before, it was already signed and sealed that there was going to be no spirit in those people. They would not be able to resist. And yet for 40 years they've been wandering around in the wilderness saying, oh, they're a great bunch of giants and we're like a load of grasshoppers and all that sort of stuff. I've often thought that grasshoppers would have a pretty good go at giants, actually. I mean, little tiny things crawling up the back of the legs and nipping them between the armor, I should think they could have a good chance, don't you? But that was the way they saw themselves diminished in the light, in the sight of giants. And it's the way so many of us feel when we hear of how the enemy's seemingly controlling and empowering and getting his will done, when in actual fact God has already declared it, that those forces can be put under our feet and we can trample on scorpions and upon serpents, says our Lord. So that's the background of the discipline now that's going to get the army into action. Verse 2 down to verse 9 is all about circumcision. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives, circumcised the sons of Israel at the place or the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way that came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked for 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished because they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would let them see the land, which the Lord had sworn would not let them see the land, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. Now it came about that when they finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Rolling Away, Gilgal, to this day. Circumcision is that which removes the world from our own experience and pressure and victory over us. When some people talk about the world, they talk in terms of having pleasure, going to discos, being a party orientated, and so on. That's not the way the Bible talks about the world, though. When the Bible talks of the world being cut off from us, it talks about it in the three epistles of Philippians, Colossians, and Galatians in terms of cutting something away from our lives that will set us free. But it isn't just simply a few so-called worldly pleasures, having a pint down at the pub or having a little flutter on the pools. It doesn't actually say that. In fact, it never even mentions the pools in Scripture. But it does say this. In Philippians, and I want you to get it because it's powerful. In Philippians and in chapter 3, Paul says, verse 2, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, and whatever things were gains to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And the Apostle Paul said, if anybody's got it made in the flesh, if anybody's got it made in being a real souped-up human being, if anybody's got it made in the resources that belong to me, in my natural birth and bodily life, I've got it made. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As far as the law was concerned, outwardly, blameless. As regarding to my status and standing, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, not a miserable Gentile. As to what I was in myself, these things that were gains to me, I counted loss. I counted them as circumcised, cut off. Because man in the flesh of what we are in ourselves dare not go to battle against the enemy. Because we will founder before ever we begin. We will be in disaster before ever we start. If we are counting on our gains to defeat Satan, we will soon find that he has the edge over everything we've got. What are the gains that you count? Is it your decent background? Is it that you've got such a lovely psychology? Is it that you're a nice person? Is it you don't suffer from indigestion, so you don't look and growl at people like others do? Is it that there is something about you that you've souped up in the religious realm, and you reckon that you've done far more religious things than anybody else? What are the gains that you count? Do you think that being British has given you a gain? Well, may the Lord help you. Whatever it is. These gains, says Paul, I counted loss. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. These gains I counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge, the super surpassing knowledge of the Son of God. That is what God has to cut off us through the cross. Because when Jesus died, God pointed at the cross and said, that's what I think of your humanity. That's what I think of your flesh. That quivering, impinged, unable to move, lump of humanity, hanging at Calvary. I'm not being irreverent. That's what it was. Absolutely torn apart, blood and water flowing, unable to pull his hands down, or rather he wouldn't do it. God says, that's what I think of the flesh. That's what I think of what you are. That's how much you stand in my sight. There is nothing in us that we call gains that can ever gain anything for God. Sinful humanity was written off, condemned, and judged 2,000 years ago, and still we haven't learnt it. There is not that which is in man which is a gain for God and his purposes. And the first thing that our circumcision speaks of is not just a tiny little bit of flesh concerning the male and the male organ that goes on procreating. That is all finished. That humanity, as though it goes on growing, of course, but as far as pleasing God, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the Old Testament, they cut a little bit of that flesh off because it had to go on. But now, on the cross of Christ, the whole of humanity, born through Adam, born through procreation, born through natural production and childbirth, born through the procreation of the male organ, born into this human race, the whole of that flesh was cut off. And God said, that's what I think of it. It is finished, condemned, written off. What things were gains to me in my natural makeup, my nationality, my intellectual background, the whole of what I am in my family, what I think I am in my religious acquisitions, those things are of no avail and no account before God. Do you believe it? Do you think one day you'll be able to stand before God and say, well, I was born into a nice Christian home, or my great-grandfather actually went to church? There are people in my road, I know it, they are always nice to me, because one day they think when they get to the glory, if they could say we know the preacher down the road, that they think they're going to get in. I don't have to tell you that that is not actually true. I have to tell them that that is not actually true and still go on living with them. That which is of the flesh cannot please God. We need a total new resource and power to live by. And that resource and power is the loveliness and the wonder of what God has brought in through Christ. You see, I'm not talking, as I was last week, about the obviously bad things and the bitternesses and the hurts and the resentments and the things that build up in our history with all its mangulation that makes us react in wrong ways. That was finished in the Jordan. I'm talking today about the good things that we call good, the beautiful things that we call beautiful, the things that glorify man, the things which, oh, he's got it made. Oh, yes, he really is going. I think I've told some of you before. Soon after I got converted, I can remember it as clearly today as it happened then. There were a couple of fellas talking up at Cambridge then. They said, oh, yes, oh, what's his name? A double blue and a double first, you know, he'd make a tremendous Christian. I knew it was all wrong, and it certainly is all wrong. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Whoever you are, and you've got nothing at all, and you know it, then you're a better candidate for shredding off what little you haven't got in order to get hold of everything that Jesus has got. You believe it. There's no partiality or respect of persons with God. If we turn to the Colossian epistle, we'll see another angle on what it means to be... circumcision is all about. Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Notice that, in bodily form. In that body of the carpenter of Nazareth was the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of deity. And in him you've been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In this epistle, Paul talks about circumcision, compares it with our body of flesh being put off, because there is another body in which the fullness of Jesus is, and then reminds us not to be cheated of that fullness that was in the body of Jesus by philosophy and traditions of men and the pride of man's intellect. Those are things which, if we do not cut them off, we will not be found full and complete in him. We are complete in the completeness of the Godhead who was in a body. And that is the body out of which we're meant to live. We are not complete if we're living in the cleverness of our bodies and the philosophy and traditions of men. That isn't to say that we're meant to be a load of thick-headed IQ3 type people, although some of us do happen to fall into that category. What it means is that we cannot live the Christian life out of cleverness, out of our own philosophy, out of the wisdom of the tradition of men. You live the Christian life out of the body which contained the fullness of the Godhead, and his name is Jesus. And it is that humanity, the Godly humanity, the humanity that is saturated with the fullness of God. You are made full. You are complete. And it's out of Jesus that we live. What is all the wisdom of the Greeks and the Romans in comparison to one little drop of a word of God into your heart? What is all the wisdom of the world in comparison to a word of knowledge that God puts into your heart? What is all the wisdom in the world compared to Jesus, who is made wisdom unto us? I remember a fellow came to my mind this morning when I was preaching over in Churchfields. Soon after I was converted, he got converted, and he wasn't overly sort of quick in his mental capacity. In fact, couldn't read too well. He only really got down to reading after he wanted to read the Bible, and then he sort of got into it. Went on a house on fire then. But he was being challenged in his ignorance because he was saying that Jesus had come into his life and was all he really needed. And he didn't really need too much religion, and he wasn't very clever about it, but he had Jesus. And the fellow who was trying to put him down was an extremely religious sort of guy. And he put him down very, very sort of humiliatingly. I thought, what on earth is this fellow going to say? And he came up, he says, there's more things wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, mate. You know, that's in the Bible, he said, yeah. Now, some of you don't know it wasn't in the Bible, otherwise you'd have laughed. And the other bloke just absolutely shut up like a clam. He didn't know it was in the Bible or not either. But it was a word from God. It shut him up, put him in his place. Where did that word of wisdom come from? He may have got it all wrong and thought it was in the wrong place, but God put it into his heart. And we think, we go out in the doors, we're out in the open air, suppose we talk to some clever bods, what are we going to say to them? It isn't the philosophy and the traditions of men that's going to enable us to be so erudite and so clear as we try to answer back. It's going to be that God gives you just that word of wisdom. And here's this bloke saying, well, he was talking to Einstein the other day, and Einstein didn't think that perhaps Christianity fitted into this thing here. And you say, yeah, but your grandmother really needs some prayer, doesn't she? Because she's got a what? And the power of God goes through. You see what I mean? That's an extreme. I mean, I'm being a little bit extreme, but you got the idea. It's living out of the fullness of the Godhead which is in the body of Jesus. That's why in the circumcision of Jesus, the whole body of the flesh has been cut off. Got it? And Galatians. Galatians, every chapter talks about circumcision. Because you see, the Galatians were Gentile Christians, and the Jews were coming along saying, that fellow Paul, he's all right, you know. He talks about forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God and how we're to love one another. But, you know, he doesn't really get into the deep things, like strangled sausage and all those sort of things that come from the Old Testament. He doesn't really get, and feast days and circumcision. He didn't even tell you to get circumcised. And all these fellows were getting all bound up by legal regulations and religious regulations. That's something else that's got to be cut off. That's got to be circumcised. And Paul argues and doesn't give an explicit definition of the present day circumcision in Jesus that makes the Old Testament circumcision redundant and irrelevant. But he does say at the end of Galatians these lovely words. Verse 15, chapter 6. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. He's not saying I bear on my body the brand marks of circumcision. He's not saying I bear in my body the marks of religion, although he'd had them quite clearly enough, because he'd been a very religious man. He says, don't let anybody trouble me anymore about circumcision. I've had the genuine article. It's the marks of Jesus, and he meant the lashes across his back. He meant the times in which he was tortured for the name of Jesus. Because he was one of those lovely lunatic believers who said it is more glorious to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. And that's a wonderful privilege and I want more of it. You know that? Like the apostles did when they were beaten. And they bore in their bodies the real circumcision. It was the glory of being shamed for the Son of God. That's the true shame. Not the shame of a sexual organ that has to be seen as to whether you're circumcised or not. Not that shame, but the shame that in your body you carry the marks of the persecution that you've suffered because you love Jesus. You wanted to stand for him. And when the world mocks, and let's hope it does, we don't want the world on our side. We don't want them pouring their accolades on us. We don't want them saying what wonderful people we are. If they won't say that Jesus is wonderful. If they say Jesus is wonderful, maybe it's a different story. But to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake, that kind of spirit's got to get back into a fighting church. It's got to get back into a church that no longer believes in respectability, but believes in Jesus and the marks of his servanthood on our bodies. Do you believe in that kind of Christianity? Because if you don't, you won't be in the battle. If you do, you'll be out there in fighting. And you'll be saying, it doesn't matter if I get wounded. It doesn't matter if they put me down. It doesn't matter if they mock me and shame me. You may do at first feel it, but the more you begin, it's for Jesus' sake. That's how I dealt with. The time I remember going back to my old school, I'd left it with honours and accolades. I'd reached as high as you could in the school. Went off to the best university I reckon there is in the world. And I came back and saw my housemaster, and he said to me, what are you doing now, Forster? Well, I'm a backstreet evangelist. Doesn't count much in the world's eyes. And I had to go home and I had to say, Lord, I really am pleased. I'm really pleased to suffer reproach and shame for your name's sake. Got it? Got the idea? That's that kind of church that's going to get places.
Not the church that is formed to by the world because it looks powerful, it looks mighty, it looks rich, it looks as though it's got all the accolades that the world would like to have, but we have to give them to the church because it's such a magnificent thing. That is not going to conquer the world. What will conquer the world is men and women who have learned to carry in their bodies the marks of Jesus. Lovely friend of mine some years back now, in the days when there was strong persecution in Colombia, came out of prison, a great dent across his skull. And I remember him telling his story of how he was treated and how he thought he was dead and how they had forced him through all sorts of humiliations in the prison. And when I said to him, what did it feel like when you were being tortured and when you were crashed on the head with this? He said, well, you know, really, he said, I didn't think a lot about it at the time. I was thinking about Jesus and to suffer shame. Sajusunda Singh, beaten up in a village, tied up in an ox skin, and then it begins to shrink as you make it wet, and as it dries from being made wet. And as he was tortured like that until somebody cut him open, his friend said to him, how are you? And his first words were, it's so sweet to suffer for Jesus. Do you think it's worth it? Do you think Jesus is worth it? Those are the marks in my body. Don't trouble me about circumcision. Good grief, says Paul. I've got the real marks in my body. Got me? There are plenty of saints in the world today who have, and let's honor them. Let's glorify God because there are those. Circumcision then deals with the things of the flesh, of the world, sorry, to cut the world's honors, the world's philosophy, the world's cleverness, the world's gains, the accolades and the honors of the world, and the religious glory of the world in Galatians. Discipline number two. In verse 10, it goes on to tell us, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And keeping the Passover was the second obedience which would shape them up and make them strong for battle. They needed to keep the Passover because it was going back those 40 years to the day when the children of Israel put the blood on the doorpost and ate the lamb inside their house. Some of them did it with great faith and nonchalantly ate the lamb and said, it's all right, we got the blood on the doorpost. The Lord has said so. Others ate it with great trembling and fear, one half believing and half not believing. But that night, as long as you had the blood, whether you trembled or you didn't, the destroying angel came past and God passed over and the destroying angel had to pass by. And all the firstborn were salvaged where there was blood on the door. Now they didn't put blood on the door on this occasion, but they remembered the Passover by doing the feast again. And they looked back to that great exodus and that evacuation from the hand of Pharaoh and the way that God preserved them from the power of death and the force that has the power of death, Satan, the angel of death. And if we are going to do battle, we need the discipline of being under the shelter of God because the blood of Christ is our continual plea. Not just once 40 years ago. They wouldn't have had to have done it again if that was the case. But re-evaluating, reappraising, reasserting, revamping what had happened 40 years ago up into their condition of this day as they did it in remembrance of the Exodus. Jesus said on the Last Supper night, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do it. And as often as we do it, we are asserting to the spiritual powers of the heavens and to Satan in particular that we are going to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and we are not going to love our lives even unto death. And that is the way that the church will advance. Not advancing again by our own abilities and resources, but advancing because we are going to say that Jesus has already won the victory on the cross and that the blood of Christ always sets the devil on the run.
In the book of Revelation, you will see example after example after example of the forces of evil that are trying to crush the church and trying to hold the world. And the devil knows his time is short. He's got his grip on the world. He's not going to let it go. But it is in the triumph of overcoming Satan with the blood of the Lamb that the church surges forward, and at last Jesus comes again. I believe we're getting near that time. I believe it's just around the corner. I believe this last decade is steaming up to that last great push. We've got to learn afresh in the Church of Christ that it isn't by might, it isn't by power, but it's by the Spirit, and the Spirit always comes where there's the blood. Wherever you assert the blood of Jesus, the Spirit of God falls upon it. Just as in the Old Testament, where they put the blood on the priest and they put the oil on the top. And the Spirit of God moves, and the Spirit of God empowers where the blood of Jesus is our security, and we rest in that. Are you prepared to rest in the blood of Christ? To bring a peace to your soul? Not only a peace with God, but a peace that charges the enemy off. I don't want to be irreverent, but a peace with God, in a sense, isn't quite sufficient. Well, not for me at the moment if I'm going to battle. A peace with God isn't quite sufficient. I need to know also that the enemy is not able to attack me. He's not able to get me. He's not able to win. I need to be at peace there too. Is that right? I need to be at peace there. So the more we use the blood of Christ in prayer, in challenge, in assertion, the more we'll find the Spirit of God flowing and the enemy's powers giving way. Sometimes when we get stuck over deliverance or a healing or a salvation or a person who doesn't seem to want to give in, try taking the blood of Christ in your heart and walking up and down and declaring it, say, into their room or into their work or into their relationships. And as you declare the victory of Jesus, the enemy gets thrashed out. Try it. Use it in your prayer life. Use it when you're praying over situations. Declare it so the enemy can hear it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Thirdly, in verse 11 and 12, we move on from the Passover. Sorry, actually, perhaps we ought to just turn to the passage. It's 1 Corinthians 5, and you'll see the unleavened bread as well. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and chapter 5 is where the Passover is mentioned and where the unleavened bread is. Let's read that before I move on to this final discipline. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Paul is trying to deal with a man in the fellowship there who is living utterly and totally and completely in the flesh. He's living immorally. He's living in incest. He's got his father's wife. It's the kind of crime, says Paul, that, you know, you didn't even name generally amongst the Gentiles, and they weren't up to much. It's the confusion and the mixture in sexuality. Adultery just means mixture. Promiscuity mixes. There's a mixture when it's perversion, or when it's animals, or when it's children. It's all that area of things which corrupt. I'm sorry to have to mention them. It'd be far better if we didn't have to. But the trouble is, we're living in an age when it's not just outside the church, it's in the church. And if you ask me why it is that we haven't moved forward with the power that we perhaps could have known in the Hebrides and the 49 and 51, or those major ministries of power in the 50s, I think it is simply because we have allowed the standards of what the flesh is like and what it does in people's lives. I was only reading another report. The writer writing the article in the Mail, I think it was saying words to the effect that, well, nobody's perfect, and there've always been failures to come up to the high standards of Jesus in the New Testament. And since we never come up to that, nobody ever can, and if you try to, you're called a hypocrite. Well, at least we've got to accept that. Don't keep bringing it out in the open. We just accept that those sins do exist, but don't make a song and a dance about it and keep trying to say they're right when they're wrong. Well, at least he was saying that. But what he was literally pointing out was, we've got to put up with the wretched standard of humanity and the standard of the world and not the standard of Jesus. And we just have to put up with that. And if we look like hypocrites, it's only really because sincerely we would like to rise higher, but nobody ever will. Well, I don't think anybody in this place tonight will say they're perfect, but I want everybody in this place to say tonight, you jolly well can be perfect, and you're going to aim at being perfect. Isn't that right? Yeah.
Otherwise, we've got a load of clapped-out troops who will be knocked down like ninepins whenever we try to do anything for God. What on earth are we doing? What are we doing to our children? The reports recently are unbelievable. I had to say to myself, why is it there must be people in high places who want to bring the age of consent down, who wanted to bring in this child abuse and pedestry into actual legislation in Parliament, all on the grounds that nobody lives perfectly and purely, so we've got to make room and bring it all down to that standard. I want to tell you that you're not here to live like that. You're here to live purely for God. Where are the men in our nation? I want to see a few men rise up like Jesus. We're sick to death of these mollycoddling men who want everything their own way, put down women, put down kids. I want to see men rise up with spine in them and be real fathers again, and to be real sorts of men who do not mistreat the womenkind as though sexuality was just given to them for their own downright pleasure. It's been given for society, it's been given for God, and it's been given as a gift to use properly. Let's have some decent, pure, chivalrous men again. And then we'll see the church going forward. Is that right? Come on, ladies, what do you want? You don't want to be misused by them. We've had enough of it. And yet man after man after man in the counseling room, I get sick of it again and again and again. Christians and professing Christians and leaders and ministers, we get so much of it. Why? Because there are fools around who will tell us that all we have to do in the church is try and look nice and pretend we're nice and say we've got a nice standard, but nobody ever really lives it. That is not true. There are people who want to live it. There are people who want to be holy. There are people who sing that song we've been singing tonight and say, I want to be a man for God. Are there?
Yes.
All right. Amen. Because Jesus has given us all that we need and says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God made us to live good, pure lives. It is man and the devil that makes us live bad lives. It is natural to live good lives. It is unnatural to sin. It is unnatural to act like an animal. No. In some of these areas, animals don't do it. God made us to live in the way that we were made to live in this world, and Jesus has come to make it easy. My yoke is easy. Let's put it up in front of us. Let's despise the small, wretched standards and hypocrisies and circumlocutions and rationalities of the world and say, I want to be a pure man for God. And that's what this problem was in the church. Paul didn't say, oh, it's all right, everybody's like that, really. And we just put up with it, and we'll be hypocrites if we threw him out of the church. He says, put the man out. Shall I tell you why? Because we've lost too much over in the Western world, the sense of solidarity, of corporate solidarity. And when there are weaknesses in the church, it'll come up again with Achan. It was there with Ananias and Sapphira. When there are weaknesses, wrong views, immorality, sin in the church, all of us suffer. It brings the whole standard down. And there's weakness in the army. Suppose you've got one weak sergeant major who runs away at the head of the battle. Loads of people will suffer for it. Suppose you have one young lieutenant who doesn't get up and go over the trenches and therefore nobody follows in his particular part. Then the wedge of the enemy goes through and the whole battle's lost. There is a sense of corporateness in the church, and that's what we're getting gradually back to. To realize that your sin counts because it affects me, and my sin counts because it affects you. And altogether our sins prevent and preclude God doing what he wants to do through his people. So if we're in training to be an army, to be troops for God, these things have got to change. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Be what you are. Be what you are in Christ. In Christ, you don't have to be unleavened. You don't have to be leavened.
with sin and pollution. In Christ, you've got everything you need to be what you are. Saints, leavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, what they did in the days of Paul and Jesus, and for centuries before, was to take a little bit of the old bread, which was already going sour, and it was that little bit of old bread that was put into the new bread to help it blow up. It wasn't yeast, as the NIV translates. It didn't have yeast. It was the effect, same effect as yeast, to blow up the bread, so fresh bread was softer. That's the way they did it. And so if you started the beginning of the year and kept on taking, well, you were, in a sense, using the same bit of leavening right the way through the year. So once a year, God stopped the process and said, throw all the leaven out and start all over fresh with unleavened bread. Then the next week, you can use some of that to start leavening the next lot. See the idea? That's how it worked. And this picture of leavening, which gradually permeates through all the meal and all, therefore, of the bread, to blow it up, was seen as something that was puffed up and blown up to do with man's pride in himself. And Jesus warned us about the leavening effect of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. Because he says, if you get a little bit of that coming over from the past into the new batch of loaf to leaven it, it'll blow it up. And that blow up, that pride, that being puffed up, is what the flesh is like, and it's glorying in what we are. And that's got to go. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Jesus said so. It was pretending we were all right, but never really living like that. The leaven of the Sadducees, well, they were pretty hypocritical too, but they just dismissed the main bulk of what God said. They were kind of critics of God's word. And the leaven of the Herodians, or Herod and his followers, was that they believed that the kingdom of God would come only through their own political machinations to make it easy for themselves as the leaders of some nation. You know, those leavens are still with us today, aren't they? There's the leaven of hypocrisy, pretending to be what we're not. There's the leaven of Sadduceeism that throws out loads of bits of scripture because we don't want them and we don't want God's word. They call it criticism, so you're finished in the end with people who believe just about nothing. I had a canon at university who was supposed to be my tutor, and he believed only 8 verses of the New Testament. And the reason why he believed those 8 verses was because he couldn't think of any good reason why they should have been there. If he could have thought of a good reason why they should have been in the New Testament, he would have thought, well, that's a good proof that they shouldn't be there. Somebody's put them in from a wrong motive. So he was left with 8 verses. And I don't think he was quite sure about those either. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. There's plenty of leaven of the Sadducees in the church. There's plenty of leaven of hypocrisy. Pretending to follow Jesus and you're nothing in your heart at all about loving him or wanting to do what he says. And as yet you carry the name of Jesus with you. It's appalling. It's appalling. It's terrible. We carry the name of Jesus and we've got no intention of doing anything that he said. And some people are ministers and they do that. You thought if they're paid to do the job, you'd have thought they at least stuck by what Jesus said and pretended they were following him. They didn't even do that. Do their own thing and wonder where Jesus comes into the picture at all. It's all in the church. It's all amongst God's people. It can be amongst us. And if we see it in us, sometimes it's a man who has to be put out of fellowship, or a woman. But when we do that, we have to look into our own hearts and say, if there's any malice or evil, those words cover all forms of evil. I want it out of my heart, otherwise I've got no right to go and eat at the Lord's table. I've got no right to go and eat at the feast of Christ's Passover. I shouldn't really be here either. Now you see, in those days of Paul, they exercised a discipline. And when you exercise a discipline and somebody through sin had to depart, then you tested your own heart. In these days when nobody gets disciplined, nobody looks at their own hearts so that they go to the Lord's table with sincerity and truth. If we're going to have an army marching forward in the last decade to see the victory and the glory of Jesus, it's got to be an army where discipline is dealing with sin in people's lives because we're a corporate group. We can't have people letting us down. And people say, oh, but isn't the church forgiving? The church is forgiving on the basis of justice, and it's only on the basis of the cross, when we cry to God in repentance, that we can say, you're a part of us again. Otherwise, we get a mass of people who are living evil lives, and we wonder why on earth God's power doesn't flow through us. Church discipline has been lost for centuries in many state churches because it's very difficult to know how to discipline. Wesley tried it and got into terrific trouble before the Methodist Church came into being. We must have church discipline to keep the church pure. I'm sorry about that. I hope you'd do it to me if I let you down. If I let my flesh rise up and overcome me, I hope you will discipline me and put me out of the church until I repent. And I promise you that if I did let the side down, I would tell you and I would never stand up in front of you to lead you again, because that is the kind of standard that the New Testament has. Do you believe that? Do you want that? There's a kind of mushy sentimentalism that says bring in the worst rogues possible and let them lead the church. It is crazy. Paul said we've got to keep the church cleansed out from the leaven, because it starts in one, it spreads to the next, it spreads to the next, and the whole thing gets corrupted. And we can't have that in this next decade. We've got to have a church which God can use as a channel for his power.